as to the nature of the prophetic office. Now, we have said much over these years concerning Christ, and we talk about Christ as the mediator between God and men. And in addressing Christ as our mediator, we organize or subdivide that mediatorship into three functions: the prophet, the priest, and the king. Each of these are the mediatorial operations of the Lord Jesus. And he is, in every way, the ideal prophet, the ideal priest, the ideal king. There is a real sense, then, in which every Old Testament priest was a prophecy of Christ, a sense in which every Old Testament king was a prophecy of Christ, not by virtue of his person, but by virtue of the office. We have to understand that there was no person in the Old Testament, I don't care how good you think he was, that by virtue of his person was a type of Christ. But by virtue of office, these became picture prophecies of the Lord Jesus as that ideal manifestation of prophet, of priest, of king. So every prophet, every priest, every king, by virtue of his office, became a type of Christ. That's why I would argue that even someone as wicked as Ahaz was a type of Christ, not by virtue of his person, but by virtue of his office. David, a type, and we can say David was far more virtuous than Ahaz. Certainly he was. But David was a stinking sinner just like anybody else, and by virtue of his person, he was not a type. He was always by virtue of the office. So when we come to the prophetic office, each of these Old Testament prophets then, whether they were writing prophets or non-writing prophets, by virtue of the function, they stood as representations, picture prophecies of that coming ideal prophet, the Lord Jesus. So the more we understand about the type, the more we can see something then of the antitype, Christ himself. Now, by simple definition, a prophet is one that stood as the representative of God before men. Very simplistically, the prophet was the representative of God before men. The priest represented men before God. The prophet stood as the mouthpiece of God before men. And the authority of the prophet always existed in terms of what he spoke concerning the Word of God. He revealed the Word of God to men. He declared judgment. He declared salvation. He declared whatever the Word of the Lord was. And the authority of the prophet was always and only as he spoke, thus saith the Lord. The prophet had no right, he had no authority to speak his own mind, to give his own opinion on things. He could do that, certainly, but that was not where the authority was. The prophet's authority was only as he declared the word of the Lord. Now, there are various terms that occur in the Old Testament scriptures that identify or designate this prophetic office. They are called seers. All right, you see that expression often, particularly in the early books of Samuel. Kings, the prophets were called seers. There are two different words that are translated the same way in the Authorized Version as seer, but the significance is exactly the same. The point is that they saw, they received the revelation, not even necessarily by vision, although the visions that God gave were very common vehicles, means whereby he revealed his word under these prophets. But the fact that they are called seers emphasizes the fact that they were not the originators of the messages that they proclaimed. God revealed the message. And the whole focus upon that term is on the reception of the message, whether God spoke audibly to them, whether God spoke in vision to them. The mechanics of that revelation is not the significant thing. But the attention is drawn specifically to the fact that they received that word from the Lord. They were not making it up, but they received it as revelation from the Lord, and then having received that, then they imparted that truth, they proclaimed that truth, they declared that truth to the people that God had called them to minister to. So the seer. I say focusing attention upon the reception of the word. But most commonly, they're called the prophet. The term prophet comes from a verb form which, in its simplistic sense, simply means to speak. Simply means to speak. The word to prophesy literally means to speak, that root. Now, it comes from a noun pattern. I'm not going to be real technical here, but I think it's significant to see this. The pattern of the word, the noun form prophet, has a passive connotation. All right, it's the same noun pattern. Hebrew does some things inside the consonants with the vowels and so forth that sometimes have semantic significance. All right, this is no big deal. This is no big deal. We don't do it in English, but Hebrew does it all the time. For instance, the word Messiah. All right, you know the word Messiah, right? When you say Messiah, that's an adulterated form of the Hebrew pronunciation of Mashiach. All right. Mashiach, Messiah. Mashiach, A-E. Can you hear that? A-E, Ma-Shi. Ma-Shi. That A-E in Hebrew has a passive orientation. So how do we define Messiah? What's the idea of Messiah? From a verb which means to anoint, right? The Messiah is the one who has been anointed, all right? He's been consecrated. He's been set apart. He's been anointed. And as a consequence of his having been anointed, he then goes on and performs his mediatorial operations. All right, now the term prophet takes that same pattern, A-E, all right, no big deal. We're going to learn the Hebrew, right, because you people are getting good at this. Here's the word, Na-bi. I want you to say that, Na-bi. Wonderful, Na-bi. See, no big deal. It doesn't take anybody with any sense in the world to learn Hebrew. It's the most simple thing that ever was created linguistically. Na-vi, na-bi. A-e, passive. All right, now if the verb means to speak, all right, if the verb means to speak, a prophet then is what? One that has been spoken to. All right, one that has been spoken to. Now we see the prophet as one that typically declares that message, speaking forth that message. And indeed he does. But at the heart of the meaning of this word, at the very essence, is the fact that he speaks only what he has been spoken, what was spoken to him. And so, significantly, the term prophet has the same implication as the word seer. All right? The word seer, again, draws attention to his reception of the message, and the term prophet draws our attention to the reception of the message. The authority of the prophet was only as he spoke what first had been spoken to him. All right, now there's a couple of texts that illustrate this very nicely. Look at Exodus. Look at Exodus chapter 7. And verse number 1. Exodus 7:1. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. All right? As far as this relationship is concerned, Moses was a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron was the prophet of Moses. All right, now, having that explicit statement, go back to chapter 4 of Exodus. It's in this chapter that Moses is offering his various excuses unto the Lord for not going on this mission that he was being called to. And in verse 10, he offers the excuse here that he can't speak well. You remember the context here. Verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither hitheretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech, and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing, the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and so forth. Verse 15, and thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of a God. All right. Now you see the picture here. This is a good illustration of what the nature of the prophetic office is. Exodus 7 tells us that Aaron was the prophet unto Moses, in relationship to Moses. In this context, we have defined for us very specifically what that relationship was. Aaron could only speak what Moses told him to speak. Only as Moses, having received himself from the Lord the word, told Aaron, this is what you say, I will put my words in your mouth, you'll put your words in his mouth, the Lord says, and then he will speak. And Aaron was simply the mouthpiece of Moses. Aaron had no authority. Aaron had no right to give his own opinion, to make his own declarations when they started standing before Pharaoh. All Aaron could do was simply declare, speak what Moses had told him to speak. That was his authority. Now that defines for us, I think, very nicely what this office of the prophet is. The prophet could only speak what God told him to speak. He was the mouthpiece. He was the spokesman of the Lord himself. And the authority resided only as that prophet spoke, thus saith the Lord. When Aaron, and you can see how this works itself out in this illustration, when Aaron started to speak without that authority, when Aaron spoke apart from what God had put within his mouth, what Moses had told him to say, what do we have? You've got the whole golden calf thing, right? And you can see the sin that resulted because of that. The authority of the prophet is only as he speaks, thus saith the Lord. Good illustration. Now, every time then that we have in the Old Testament some individual called by God to be a prophet, and again, I'm not going to develop this completely, but we want to understand that this prophetic office was by divine call. This was not a voluntary office. People were not, you know, listening to some prophet speak and say, I want to be a prophet here. And no, a true prophet was called by God. That's why you have so much attention when you come to these prophets, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. As they're drawing attention before they really say anything else, giving us a report of the call that God had given to them to this prophetic office. Didn't matter where they came from. Didn't matter what tribe they were from. Sometimes we had priests that were also prophets. Sometimes we had kings. David was a prophet in his own way, according to statements in the Scripture. Didn't matter what their tribe was, what their vocation was, where they came from. But a prophet was one that had a special call by God to function in this particular ministry. And the authority of that prophet resided only in what God had revealed him to say. You look at Ezekiel chapter 2. This is a great example of this. In Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel the prophet gives his report of his call, having just witnessed this majestic vision of God's holiness and God's sovereignty in chapter 1. He finds himself there on his face before that vision of the Lord in worship and humility. Then in chapter 2, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand up upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. The Spirit entered unto me when he spake unto me, set me upon my feet. I heard him that spake unto me. We have in verse 3 the instructions given. But verse 4, this summary statement. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Now, you understand what that means. Ezekiel was not just going around to these people every time he saw them saying, quote, thus saith the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God. Thus, that's not what he, quote-unquote, preached. But this becomes a statement that establishes the authority that what you say to these people is only what I have told you to say. And there's the authority. Thus saith the Lord God. You give that, and there's the authority. Now, that is true for every single prophet. Remember Jeremiah. Jeremiah's all upset. Man, I can't do this. I can't do this. I'm just but a youth. I don't know what to say. And God says, not to worry. I'm going to tell you what to say. You go where I tell you to go. You say what I tell you to say. Not to worry. You start saying your own mind, and that's not the point. All right? You just say what I tell you to say. And that is true right across the board. Every time we come to one of these prophets that God has called to be his mouthpiece, to be his spokesman, what they reveal then has the authority of God himself. It is as though God is standing there proclaiming that word directly. And the prophet simply becomes the instrument, becomes the means, the vehicle through which and by which that word was set forth. Now, when we look at the work of the prophet, the ministry of the prophet, all of these prophets, I don't care whether they were writing prophets or non-writing prophets, their primary responsibility were preachers. All right, the prophets were preachers. You make a mistake right off the bat when you look at these Old Testament prophets as being fortune tellers. All right, they were not just sitting around predicting what was going to happen. That's nonsense. They did that sometime. But if you look at the nature of the prophecies, all right? If you look at the nature of these prophecies and see what Hosea writes, see what Amos writes and Joel, and you start picking apart how many of these are actual predictions of what's going to happen, you're going to find that that's a very, very small portion of the message that these prophets have. But typically what we do, we study eschatology, we do this, we pick out this verse, and keep it out of context and whatever else, and you miss the whole message. All right? Now, they did make predictions, but the predictions that they made proportionally were just a very small fraction of what it was that they were proclaiming and preaching unto these people. The prophets were preachers, and everything that they did, everything that they said was from a preaching perspective. And by that I simply mean that they were directing this message not only to the heads, but to the hearts and to the wills of the people. There's a difference in simple definition, I suppose, between what a teacher does and what a preacher does. A teacher, from one standpoint, is simply addressing the intellect, the mind of his students. He wants them to understand certain things. And that has its place. That certainly has its place. But a preacher goes beyond that. A preacher is directing that not just to the head, but to the entirety of the man. He's concerned about the affections and the desires. He's concerned about the will. He's eliciting some response in the hearts of these people that he's ministering to. Hence, we have all these calls for repentance. You guys got to repent. You got to be different here on the basis of what I'm saying to you. As he draws their hearts and their wills away from their sin unto God, they were preachers, not just seeking to give information, but to show the implications and the applications of that information to the hearts and the lives of those that they were ministering to. Now, that does not mean that they did not address the head, all right? Because these were theologians as well. And if we've learned anything from Paul in our study of Romans and whatever else, I've made the statement to you who knows how many times, that practice does not exist independent of the propositional truths of God's Word. Our duty is based upon doctrine. And these prophets well understood that. Here are these truths that you must understand. If your will is going to be directed toward God, away from sin, that's not just a resolution that you're going to have a better moral life for whatever reason. No, they are setting down constantly theological truths. You have to understand something in your head about God. You have to understand something about sin. You have to understand something about this, that. So they did address the mind, all right? They address the heart. Let me put it that way. They address the heart. And we've talked many times in here as to what the heart is. The heart is the mind. The heart is the emotion. The heart is the will. All right? And not in isolation. Here is how we can't separate these things. But they're all intricately and inseparably linked one to the other. And these prophets were constantly addressing the message to the heart of the people. Even their predictions were set within the context of their preaching responsibility and their preaching heart. They did not just give these predictions of the future to satisfy intellectual curiosity as to what was going to happen in the days to come. And I would just stop there and say, if that is your perspective of prophecy, if you're just studying prophecy to see and to make your little time chart, well, this is going to happen. That satisfies me curiosity. That's too bad. That's an abuse of prophecy. It's an abuse of prophecy. That's why I really don't care, frankly, as to what your eschatological views are. You can be whatever you want, so long as you don't deny the truth of God's word. The key thing here, and I see this, people that agree with me intellectually as to the nature of prophecy, I've got no time for, because of the nonsense they're saying with the applications or lack of applications and implications of what they're saying. I'd rather deal with someone who disagreed with me on the details intellectually of what that prediction may mean, but have the right application in the heart to see how to use that in the preaching and the application of the ministry. Now, I say these prophets, when they did predict things, those predictions cannot be taken in isolation. They can't be taken out of context and say, oh, no. They were always geared to address the needs of the people to whom they were ministering. We'll see that in Zechariah, if we ever come to Zechariah in this series. And we should someday. It's there toward the end, but we'll get there. But here's Zechariah. I'm a premillennialist, all right? You know that. And I interpret some of the statements that Zechariah makes, some of the most profound statements, I think, concerning the millennium, we're going to see in Zechariah's prophecy. Things that from their standpoint, however you interpret it, those people were not going to live to see. We've not seen yet. But Zechariah paints this wonderful picture of what the Lord is going to do to Zion, to Jerusalem. And he says, now you people, be strong, be encouraged here, be faithful, whatever. He's making the application of those truths to those people that would never live to see the fulfillment of it. Now, he didn't tell them that. All right, that's going to be one of the things we talk about prophecy here, I suppose. That the time of fulfillment is not the crucial thing, it's the certainty of it that's the crucial thing. And you people got to live right. Look what God's going to do. Look what God's going to do. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But you live right now because of that. They were always, and I'm just saying this to keep us with this view as we come to all of these prophets, they were preaching the message of God to the people. They did it in various ways, sometimes in the direct words, sometimes in various symbolic acts. One of the things that we're going to see in Hosea, that his whole life became part of the symbolic message. That contributed to what he was preaching to these people. Now, Hosea had a miserable life with Gomer. But God used that miserable life that he had with Gomer to be part of the message that he was preaching to the people. We're going to see in Ezekiel. We're not going to study Ezekiel right now, but in Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel to do a bunch of these what appear to be strange things. Cut your hair, burn part of it, cut part of it, throw part of it to the wind. Lie down on your side, left side for 390 days, and when you're done with that, turn over and lie down on your right side for 40 more days. That's weird. All right? That's weird. But those symbolic acts, in one way or another, contributed and were interwoven in the message they were preaching to these people. They were always preaching. Always preaching. Their goal was reformation. All right? These prophets were reformers. I like to think of them in terms of reformers. They were not innovators. I'm not going to get into all the critical views concerning the evolution of Israel's religion. I have to horse with that stuff till I'm nauseated in the business that I do. But the critics are constantly arguing that Israel's religion revolved, and it was the prophets. It's not until we come to this time of the prophets that we finally have monotheism coming into existence. All right, ancient Israel were animists and then idolaters and all. And finally, it was the prophets that came up with this idea of being one true and living God. Utter and total nonsense. The prophets were not innovators. They were not coming up with some new idea, some new plan, some new religion. On the contrary, they were reformers. All right, they were constantly preaching, let's get back to the old ways. Let's get back to this covenant. They were constantly going back to the Pentateuch. To the book of Deuteronomy specifically. And I would just say this as we get going here. And you want to keep this in mind as you do your own study on the minor prophets. Well, not just the minor, the major prophets as well. I'm going to make this statement very, very forcefully here. You will never, ever understand the prophets unless you understand the book of Deuteronomy. You're not going to do it. All right? Deuteronomy is the theological foundation of everything the prophets were saying. When Jeremiah says in chapter 6, let's got to get back to the old ways, these old paths. So you got to get back to Deuteronomy. All right? That's the covenant. That establishes this covenant. That's Moses' exposition of the covenant that existed between God and these people. And it's the theological foundation. And I want to make that very clear. I trust in some of the things we've been talking about lately. You're getting interested, as you have been, but you want to get into this stuff and dig through it and study it on your own. Well, I have to say this, that apart from understanding the message of Deuteronomy, you're going to be floating around every time you come to the prophets. All right? You're not going to understand what they're talking about. Hosea, we're going to look at Hosea here. Hosea is constantly bringing in themes and motifs and ideas that we see in the book of Deuteronomy. That's the theological foundation for everything that these prophets are going to say. They're reformers. Reformers, not innovators, but reformers. Didn't teach the law per se. That was the responsibility of the priests. The priests were the teachers of the law. The prophets, again, were the preachers. But they did not forsake the law. They were constantly using the law as their text from which then they made the application. They were watchmen of the people. They were intercessors of the people. They were testers of the people. But primarily, I say they were preachers. Now, what I've said here by way of general survey introduction is true of every single true prophet of God. Preachers. Their authority was only as they received the word from God and then spoke that word unto the people that God had given to them. All right, now I want to apply this and keep this in mind as we just start taking this quick survey of the minor prophets. So we're going to turn first of all here to the book of Hosea. And again, it's not my purpose to go through these in extreme detail. I'm not going to go through a chapter by chapter exposition. I want to make some introductory remarks here as to where the prophet falls historically, where the primary message is, what the theme of the book is, just to give you some simplistic grasp of what these books are about. All right, we're going to be looking then at the minor prophets, beginning with Hosea right through to Malachi. There are 12 of them. I'm going to say some things that I know you know, but let me get a running start here, okay? 12 of these minor prophets, minor simply because of the length of the books, all right? They are not minor as far as authority is concerned. Hosea had the same authority as Isaiah, had the same authority as Jeremiah or Ezekiel. They were not just lesser preachers. All right, we don't compare the minor prophets in the sense, you know, that there's Kearns, all right, major prophet, and there's Mook, minor prophet. No. All right, not Mother Church here. We got and all these churches. Those are the no. That's not the idea. Hosea's authority and Zephaniah, right? That one that nobody ever reads. Zephaniah, they had exactly the same authority as Jeremiah or Isaiah. All right? They were not lesser in importance. They were not lesser in significance. They are called minor prophets for the simple and only reason that their written message was shorter than the others. All right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, major prophets. Major prophets simply because they wrote a long book. All right? That is the only reason. Now, these prophets, in the order that we have them in our authorized version, is not to be understood chronologically. They are not in chronological order. There is some chronological sense that we're going to see that I'll address here in a moment, perhaps. But they are in the order they are because of length. Hosea is the longest of the early minor prophets. All right, Zechariah is the longest of the latter minor prophets. We're going to divide these basically into two broad divisions. We're going to be talking about those pre-exilic prophets and post-exilic prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the post-exilic prophets. Post-exilic simply means after the exile. Remember, there was the promised threatened exile of Judah, Israel, that God had promised where? Back in Deuteronomy. Remember those curses and blessings that we have in Deuteronomy? There's the foundation for it. God said in Deuteronomy, you people don't stay true to the covenant. You go whoring after other gods. You become disobedient. You're out of this land. You can't stay here. Well, things work out. They had earned the curse. They had earned the curse of God. And now in fulfillment of that Deuteronomic message, they are expelled. They are expelled from the land. So we have these prophets then that write before that time of exile. And then after the exile, remember Jeremiah predicted that this exile would last for 70 years. Now they come back to the land, and Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were ministering after the time of the exile, so we call them post-exilic prophets. And the messages, therefore, are going to be a little different focus for obvious reasons. But apart from that, the books are not chronological. The earliest of the prophets, for instance, and there's going to be some little debate here perhaps as to the exact chronological sequence, but Obadiah most likely is the earliest of the minor prophets. And very close to that is the prophecy of Joel. I'm going to date Obadiah to about 850, 848, I'm going to get precise, 848 B.C. And we'll date Joel to about 830 or so. Now, there are going to be even some conservatives that want to put Joel among the post-exilic prophets. Obadiah as well, I suppose. I reject those notions for various reasons that we may touch on when we look at those books specifically. But those two short books, Obadiah and Joel, the earliest of the writing prophets, writing far earlier than Isaiah did, all right, earlier than Jeremiah did, obviously. But they're here in this section simply because of the length of the prophecy. And I say we'll try to, as much as we can when we start making our survey through these books, try to set them in their historical framework. I think that helps. And again, as we read our Bible sometimes, we read this section and then, you know, you're up here before you come to the minor prophets. And we tend to always take these things in isolation, one from the other. And we don't see how this whole thing integrates together. You read Samuel and you read Kings and you read Chronicles and then you're done with that. All right. And then but by the time you come to this, you've gone through Psalms and Proverbs and all of that. And you've forgotten all of that stuff. Well, these prophets were taking place back in the history of Kings and Chronicles, and we want to be able to put them as much together as we can. Maybe, I think I've got some things, maybe some handouts I'll give you that will identify the prophet And then list for you the kings during whose reigns they ministered, and some references there that you can relate it back to the historical context. The point is that these things were not happening in a vacuum. All right, Hosea was not preaching this message in a vacuum to real people at a real time, facing real problems and real dangers and real sins. The more we can see that, I think the greater our understanding of this is going to be. All right, so having said that, we're looking at Hosea first. I'll just follow the order of the authorized version. All right, rather than skipping around chronologically, we'll set it in their proper course as we go through. Let's look at the first verse of Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, if you remember your Hebrew history, all right, just the list of those kings tell us everything that we need to know as to what the social life was, what the religious life was, what the political situation was in the day in which Hosea was ministering. All right, but the problem is we don't always remember everything about Hebrew history. But this was ministering. He was ministering here in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, right off the bat there, can you tell me some other prophet that was ministering then at the same time that Hosea was? One that you're really familiar with. Isaiah. All right? Isaiah was preaching at exactly the same time. Remember, Isaiah says, in the year that King, what? Uzziah died. I saw the Lord. All right? So, Hosea, I don't know exactly when Hosea started here during Uzziah, but there's overlap here between the days of Isaiah and the days of Hosea, preaching at exactly the same time. And you can read through there, and we know that Isaiah was greatly involved with the ministries, the kingships of Ahaz and Hezekiah specifically. All right, we're right here in the thick of the time of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, those are the kings of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, who was Jeroboam? We've got two Jeroboams in the Old Testament as far as kings were concerned. The very first king of Israel. Remember, after the kingdom was divided, after Solomon. Solomon's son was who? Do you remember? Who was Solomon's son? Rehoboam. All right, Rehoboam. Rehoboam took the counsel of those that were advising harder taxation and being rougher than whatever, 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 and the people says, not going to mess with this, and the kingdom is divided. And Rehoboam, son of Solomon, takes the southern kingdom, what becomes now the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam, who had been in exile during Solomon's time, now comes back. He gathers all of these disgruntled northern tribes together, and we have the beginning of the divided kingdom under Jeroboam number one. It's Jeroboam number one that established the golden calves there at Dan and Bethel, right? Remember that? I remember that. That's that Jeroboam. That's not this Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam two. All right. This is Jeroboam two that we read of later. Jonah is going to be in this time. All right, so Jonah. We know that Jonah was a prophet during the time of Jeroboam number two. We'll look at this when we come to Jonah, but let's just, and I'm going on a limb here, but I remember where this is. I'm thinking 2 Kings 14. Does that sound about right to you? Second Kings 14. Yeah, we've got Jeroboam here. Yeah, in verse 25, he restored the coast. Here's Jeroboam. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering to Hamath under the sea of the plain according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. All right, that's the same Jonah that we're going to read about going to Nineveh here in a little while. All right, so Jonah and Hosea were preaching at the same time. All right, these were contemporaries. During the time of Jeroboam to. Now, even from that little statement that we read in 2 Kings chapter 14, we have a little understanding of what the political situation was. Jeroboam number 2 had brought in a time of economic prosperity. The borders were extended during his reign, a time of relative peace, a time of relative prosperity in the land. For various other reasons, things going on in ancient Near Eastern history with the Assyrians and what have you, but it was a time of relative peace and prosperity for the kingdom of Israel. All right, so here's the setup. Now remember again that during the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah, the Assyrians were growing in power. Ahaz entered into alliance with Tiglath-Pileser. Then Hezekiah ultimately rebelled against that, and we have the campaigns of Sennacherib coming down. All that's taking place during this period. Now, all of that is contained for us, you see, in this first verse. You want to try to put that in the historical context. You get some idea of what religion was like, what the politics were like, what economics were like, and that's going to explain many of the things that are said in the nature of the prophetic message that we're going to be looking at. So what date? We're going to date this about 760, that general area. It seemed like we take Hosea down to about 753 maybe for the end of his ministry, but in that general time framework. So we're not too long before Israel, the northern kingdom, is taken captive. Do you remember, again in your Hebrew history, when Israel was conquered by the Assyrians? What's the key date there? Do you remember? 722. All right, 722, 721. So we're within a generation or so. All right, when Hosea is preaching, although there was relative peace and prosperity during the days of Jeroboam II, we're within a generation or so of the time when the judgment of God upon the northern kingdom is going to come in fulfillment of the word that God had given to Moses, and now the prophets preaching that, and I say we're going to soon see the fulfillment of that. So these were, on the one hand, easy times. But there was that cloud on the horizon of the Assyrians that, without question, were going to be the instrument that God would use to bring this judgment, this calamity upon his people. That's why Jonah was not so keen on going to preach to Nineveh. One of the reasons he was not so keen on that. Here's this growing power. Now, again, that's the same time in which we are looking here at the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea is unique among the writing prophets, and I'll make this statement, then our time is gone for today. Hosea is unique among the writing prophets in that he is a prophet from the northern kingdom that is ministering to the northern people. A prophet from the north that is ministering to the north. Again, remember the divided kingdom. We've got Judah in the south, we've got everything else there in the north. Hosea, of all of the prophets, he is the only writing prophet, apart from Jonah, that comes from the north, that ministers to the north. Now, Jonah, a northern prophet, but his book has nothing to do, right, with his ministry to the north. He's writing about Nineveh. So, Jonah aside, he's the only prophet from the north that ministers to the north. We're going to see Amos here before long. Amos also ministers to the northern kingdom. But Amos was a southerner. All right? He's a southern prophet that God calls to go up and minister to the northern tribes. So Hosea is unique. He lives there. God calls him to be a prophet to his own people. And has a significant message then from that standpoint. Well, I better quit.